And then we're going to get into this long passage. Going to try to cover this whole passage in the short time that we have. So why don't we start with prayer, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just lift up our hearts to you and ask that you would feed us with your word this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I have to admit that I am not naturally prone to just jumping out of bed and getting right into prayer. The eyes of my heart need to kind of adjust to the light of day spiritually before I can get into prayer. But I find that the earlier I get into prayer, the better my day seems to go. Have you found that yourselves? That the earlier you get into praying, the better things seem to go. It seems to adjust our mindset, seems to adjust how we view life, and things seem to fall into place just a little bit better. I recognize that prayer is hard. And in many ways, I'm not surprised that prayer meeting doesn't have a lot of people. Because prayer itself is hard. It's hard focusing our mind on the things of the Lord. It's hard kind of putting everything aside just so that we can kind of get ourselves in the frame mindset or the frame of mind to pray. It's hard praying for other people's stuff when we have so much stuff of our own that seems to take ownership of our life. Prayer is hard. Look at what C.S. Lewis says, though. The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. Have you ever experienced that? And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. See, with all that's going on in our world, we can afford to make less political commentary. We can afford to spend less time on social media. We can afford to watch less TV. But the one thing we cannot afford to do less of is pray. Prayer is often an afterthought when it really should be a forethought. Do we pray without ceasing like the Bible enjoins us to do? Or do we pray rather infrequently? Do we pray corporately like we see the New Testament church doing? Or are prayers oftentimes decentralized and we find ourselves praying as a scattered church rather than a gathered church? Now, I was on Facebook this week and I saw this interesting meme on Facebook. It said, infrequent prayer teaches a church that God is needed only in special situations. Is that what you believe? That God is really only needed when we need Him or when we think we need Him? E.M. Bounds, a Methodist minister from the 1800s and very early 1900s, he wrote a lot about prayer. He says this, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men and women whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. People who are dedicated to prayer. Now, in our world, God often feels silent. He's not silent because we have His Word in front of us speaking to us, and it should speak every day. But we do have to admit that sometimes our lives seem to be in a holding pattern. It seems as though sometimes we find that nothing is happening. And it seems as though God is just telling us through those circumstances, he's just telling us to wait. And when we find ourselves in that holding pattern, when we find ourselves waiting for God to seemingly to act visibly in our lives, the one thing we can do, in fact, the first thing we should do, is pray. The Bible tells us we can pray for wisdom. The Bible tells us that we should be patient, and therefore we can pray for patience. People say, don't pray for patience. God will give you some reason that you would have to be patient. Well, maybe those are good things. And maybe we should pray for patience, right? We should pray for contentment. Paul abounded. He also knew how to be abased. And he found in all those things, he learned contentment. Therefore, we can pray for contentment. These disciples here in Acts chapter 1, they are waiting for God. They're waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to act. And they're waiting, of course, because Jesus had already told them to wait. We saw that in verse 4 of chapter 1, where it says, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus gives us these instructions. Jesus said, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What did he say? But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from high. Stay in Jerusalem. We infer from that he said, don't do really anything. Stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. He had already told them in verse 47, just earlier, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus wants them to go back to Jerusalem. They're on the Mount of Olives, and they need to simply cross the valley and wait there. We're told in Luke chapter 24, verse 52, that when Jesus did ascend, this is what the disciples immediately did. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They immediately followed his instructions. Well, look at what Luke tells us here in verse 12. Luke kind of picks up the story in Acts chapter 1 from Luke chapter 24. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, a Sabbath day's journey was not a long distance. We're told it was about 2/3 of a mile, maybe about a kilometer. And this is not a biblical injunction. This is not something that the Bible says you can only travel so far on the Sabbath day. But over the years, when the Jews were kind of interpreting Scripture for the people, they came up with this formula for going a little bit of distance, but not too far that would constitute work. And they figured, well, maybe walking about 2,000 cubits would be acceptable on the Sabbath day, but not farther than that. Otherwise, you would be working, and you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. So tradition says that they were to walk probably no more than about 2/3 of a mile. And that's about what they do when they travel back to Jerusalem. Now remember, we saw in the earlier verses that this is at the 40-day mark. The 40-day mark from the resurrection of Jesus. Remember, Jesus resurrected on the first day of the week, which would have been our Sunday, the day after Sabbath. If you look 40 days from there, it takes them to about Friday. What happens Friday evening? Friday evening, around 6 p.m. at sundown, the clock or the day changes over to Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath. So maybe Jesus had this in his mind as he takes them to a place that's no more than a Sabbath day's journey, figuring that about that time they would be turning the clock and would not be able to go back to Jerusalem as the day turned over into the Sabbath day. That's about what we understand. But the Bible says simply that they walked a Sabbath day's journey back to Jerusalem. But notice what they did. Look at verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. Now, this gives you a list of the 11 apostles that are left. And verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers. What's happening here? They're getting together. Their first response is to get together. Jesus didn't actually say that they were to get together, but it's implied that they would gather together to wait. Well, what do? The first thing we see them doing, they're holding a prayer meeting. They are gathering together and praying. The first thing this early pre-Pentecost church, they had not yet been clothed with power from on high. They had not yet received this baptism with the Holy Spirit. They're in the upper room. Now, there's nothing really special or supernatural about this room, other than it's probably a large room on the second floor of someone's house. And it was available to these Galileans for several days. It may have been the upper room that Jesus used to share the Lord's Supper, his last supper with his disciple. It may have even been the home of John Mark's mother Mary, whom we're told opened her house to the Jerusalem church for prayer in Acts 12, verse 12. And perhaps that Mary was one of these women mentioned in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1. We don't know exactly where it was, but it's entirely possible it was in Mary's home. But anyway, these 11 apostles are there. There's also a group of women there. These are probably the same women who followed Jesus through his crucifixion. You see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 27. Notice something new. Jesus' family shows up. Jesus' own mother is there. And his brothers and presumably his sisters are there as well. Now, we're told in the Gospels that prior to Jesus' crucifixion, his brothers didn't believe in him. But we're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to James, Jesus' half-brother. So it may have been during this 40-day period that Jesus' own brothers came to faith in him, in Christ, their half-brother, that he became their Lord in their heart. And now they're there as well, and his brothers. But here they are, all with one accord. They're all of the same mind and heart. And they're focused on one thing. See, to be in one accord oftentimes takes some unifying event. You go to a wedding, and everyone is there for the same purpose. They're all there with one accord. Sadly, you see that also at funeral services. When someone passes away, people come together for one purpose. And they tend to be together with one accord. Nothing else matters. I don't know if you remember February 4th of this year. People were gathered together with one accord, trying to root on the Eagles to win the Super Bowl. So all over homes around this area, there were pockets of people gathering together for one unifying purpose, to destroy the Patriots. All with one accord. And that's what these early disciples were doing. They're praying. In fact, Luke says here in verse 14 that they were devoting themselves to pray. And they're not even yet filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're devoting themselves to pray. I wonder, what would it take in this church if we regularly devoted ourselves to prayer? Now, they didn't have to guilt one another into coming out to services. People just did it. That's what they did. And they put everything aside, like C.S. Lewis says. They put everything aside and focused on the one thing that they could do. They were having a prayer meeting. And while this church was waiting for God to step in, you know what Peter does? He does what Peter always does. He steps up. Because Peter is a leader, right? He is the one who's going to step up. If someone needs to step up, you can be sure Cephas is going to do it. And Peter steps up. And while they are doing this prayer meeting, while they're having this prayer meeting, what does Peter do? He calls an impromptu business meeting. Why would anybody want to sacrifice prayer to call a business meeting? I don't know. But Peter does it. What's the agenda? The agenda is to elect a new apostle to replace Judas. And by this time, we see in verse 15, sometime within this 10-day period, after the ascension and before Pentecost, before the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we find here in verse 15 that there are about 120 people here. So this prayer meeting is growing. And Peter reminds them here that Scripture must be fulfilled in Judas Iscariot's life. Notice what Peter does here in these next few verses. He mentions David's prophecies given in the Psalms concerning Judas. See, David was a prophet. Peter also rehearses Judas's treachery. What did he do in verse 16? He guided the soldiers to Jesus. Now, it doesn't seem like much, but that was such a traitorous move to do. Even though Jesus had already decided that that was going to happen. Judas went out, took 30 pieces of silver, took a bribe and said, "Hey guys, what will you give me if I lead you to Jesus?" And that's exactly what he did. Peter also reminds them that this Judas Iscariot was numbered among the 12 apostles. And verse 17, he was given a share in the ministry. Judas participated in everything the other apostles did. He was there from the beginning. He was at the Last Supper. His hand was on the table, even as it was already in his mind to betray this Jesus. Now, notice here, Luke offers some editorial comments to what Peter says. Peter quotes Psalm 69:25. Peter quotes Psalm 109, verse 8. But there's a parenthesis here. Maybe your Bibles actually have a parenthesis there. That's Luke offering his color commentary to what's going on. Luke fills in the blanks. Luke said that Judas acquires a field with what he calls the reward of wickedness. That's that 30 pieces of silver. Now, to be clear, we know that Judas didn't actually buy this field. He threw the money down at the chief priest's feet, and he went out, and we're told in Matthew 27, verse 5, that he hangs himself. But what do the chief priests do? They buy this parcel of land on Judas's behalf. So in a sense, Judas acquires this piece in his name. And it's called the Field of Blood, Akeldama. It's a field that becomes known as the Field of Blood. It was purchased in Judas's behalf. We see that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. But what does he do? Luke says that he falls headlong and his guts fall out, right? We don't want to get too much into that, especially if we're going to eat right afterward. But bad things happen to Judas. But Matthew says he hangs himself. So what happened? Is there a contradiction here? Probably not. He probably hanged himself and then the rope gave way or something gave way and he fell down. But there's an inglorious end to Judas's life. There's no eulogy that Luke gives here. Luke does not in any way eulogize Judas, who is now dead. In fact, we could call these chronicles of a wasted life. Had so many opportunities, so many chances to speak with Jesus, spent so much time with Jesus, and yet what happens? His life is wasted in the end because he went to the wrong people to repent. He didn't go to Jesus, and his heart was not converted. He has such an inglorious end. He was given a share in the ministry of preaching and healing. He was with Jesus from the beginning. And yet now he's numbered with the transgressors. He throws his lot in with these wicked men. He became a participant in blood guiltiness. God forbid that anyone here should spend their life doing the Christian thing, going to church daily, serving in the church, and yet in the end, never having received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and experience an inglorious end to a life wasted in the church. Jesus is the one we should believe in. Not in rituals, not in ministries. Jesus is the one we should believe in. Do you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you take him as your own? Because God forbid you should get to the end of that life and find that it's all wasted when you fall into perdition. Well, that's what Judas did. And let this not be said of you in verse 20. Let another take his place. God has given you a place at his table. Don't stand up and walk away. Stay there. Wait, pray, and receive the food that Jesus wants to give to you. Let another take his place. Notice some things that this early church did right. It wasn't just Peter, it was those 120 that were with him. Notice some things they did right. They recognized that there is indeed a void among the 12 apostles. Someone very important is missing. Around the table, there is someone missing. And it may have been a man they loved deeply. They may have been deeply hurt by Judas's treachery. And they recognize that of the 12, one is not here. I imagine what the brothers of Joseph may have said when they went down into Egypt. And they are confronted by Joseph, who is now second in command. And they don't know it's him. And Joseph asks them about their father and their brothers. And they say, there's 12 of us, but one is not. I wonder if there was a bit of guilt, because they're the treacherous ones in that story, and Joseph is the faithful one. Here it's flipped. Here we have 11 faithful ones and one treacherous one. And they rightly recognize there's someone missing. There's a void. And they recognize that Judas has been given a share in apostolic glory, and that leaves an absence, leaves a prophetic void in his absence. But notice what they also do right. They pray for guidance. Look at verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, the field of blood." They pray for guidance, which is a good thing to do. But I have a question for you. Maybe you can think through this with me. Whoever told them to elect a new apostle? Did Jesus say, "This is what I want you to do, guys. I want you to go down, hold a business meeting, make sure there are 2 weeks' notice. hold a business meeting, and elect someone to replace Judas. Did Jesus ever say that? No. Another question. Who's to say that you can even elect an apostle? The apostles, the 12 apostles, are people that Jesus handpicked. No one else picked those men, but Jesus did. And they were chosen directly by Jesus. They were endowed with special authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, Matthew 10, verse 1. And of course, they were chosen to be used through the Holy Spirit as vessels to carry out God's word and to write down God's word. Well, here there are 11 apostles, and Judas is gone. But did Jesus ever command them to elect a new apostle? Or did he command them to go ahead and cast lots for these two that they put forward? No. What did he tell them to do? He told them to wait. At the Cub Scout camp yesterday, the boys were doing archery. And most of those kids, at least in George's group, most of those kids had never held a bow and arrow in their lives. I mean, you're not supposed to be doing this, right? The instructor gave very explicit instructions. She said, when you have your bow and arrow, wait. Don't do anything until I give the go-ahead. And they were pretty good about it. They held their bow. Sometimes the arrow was falling all over the place. But they held their bow and they obeyed the instructor. And then when she gave the order to go ahead and shoot, they shot. See, that's what Jesus did with these disciples. He said, wait until you receive power from on high. Now, we can't be sure, we can't know for sure whether Peter and the others were right or wrong in doing this. There are no immediate consequences, whether good or bad. We can't say that they were wrong in doing this, nor can we say they were right. But the fact that Jesus himself chooses and ordains another apostle just a few years later, maybe 4 years later, in Saul of Tarsus, suggests that the disciples may have jumped the gun here. Suggests. Because what do we see in Acts chapter 9? Jesus choosing an apostle. Himself choosing an apostle. Again, we can't say that they were wrong, but we can't say that they were right either. Here's some things that they may have gotten wrong. They jumped to the conclusion that prophecy must be fulfilled now by them. Let another take his place. Okay, let's elect somebody. They were under the assumption. They jumped to the conclusion that this prophecy must be fulfilled now by them. But the second thing they may have done wrong, they conducted business, choosing a replacement for Judas without Jesus' explicit permission, when all they were supposed to do was wait. Now, does Jesus criticize them for this? No. Does this thwart Jesus' plan? Of course not. Jesus moves ahead with his plan. He endows them with the Holy Spirit, and he does send them out from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea to the ends of the earth. It doesn't thwart his plan. In fact, he continues with his plan. He even chooses that replacement to complete the 12 and carry out his mission to the nations, and he does that through the Apostle Paul. See, we as a church, we do try to be faithful in all that we do. And we try to get it right, and of course, most of the time, I think we do get it right. But sometimes we don't get it right. But no matter if we're right or if we're wrong, Jesus is still in control. Jesus is the one building his church. Now, we want you to come out to prayer meeting. But if nobody comes out to prayer meeting, guess what? Jesus is still building his church. Now, don't use that as an excuse for not coming out. But no matter if we're right, no matter if we're wrong, Jesus is still building his church. Let's look at some things that we can remember as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Some things that we might be able to take away with us. First of all, when God seems to be silent on an issue, our first step is to pray. The Scriptures tell us so many things, but there's a lot of things that the Scriptures don't tell us. They don't tell us everything about how we should distribute our finances. They say a few things, but the Bible doesn't tell us everything we need to know about distributing our finances. The Bible doesn't tell us who we should put forth as leaders in our church. There's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't tell us. In those areas, Jesus is silent. But at those moments of Jesus' silence, the one thing we can always do and should always do is pray. Prayer should be our first step. Should be accompanied by all the other steps. But it should be our first step. Another thing that we really have to own up to, the church doesn't always get things right. These apostles, they didn't always get things right. We have to recognize that. We can't assume that the church is infallible. Sometimes we screw up, and we really should own up to it. But the church doesn't always get things right. In fact, it's far better to wait in prayer than to go forward without a clear direction. How do we wait? How do we wait when God seems silent? How do we wait when we don't know exactly what we should do? Well, we can wait by carrying out the things that Jesus explicitly told us to do, because he did give commands. He told the disciples to make disciples, and we can do that. He told the disciples to pray. He said you should always pray and not lose heart. So we should pray without ceasing. That's a command of Jesus and, of course, the Apostle Paul. We should wait while making disciples. We should rejoice. Notice the disciples came back to Jerusalem rejoicing. Paul says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. One thing we can do as a church is rejoice. We don't always need to be negative Nancys. We can rejoice. Even though we don't exactly know what to do, we can pray, we can keep making disciples, and we can rejoice. Jesus gives us those explicit instructions. But we recognize that sometimes the church doesn't get things right. Third, even if we misstep, we can still trust Christ to step in. Peter stepped up. But Jesus always steps in. Not when we think he's going to step in, but he does step in. We can trust Christ to step in. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for this unifying event, devoting ourselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And let's pray that the Lord indeed would step in when the time is right, so that we might experience more of his grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do recognize that in our personal lives, even in our corporate lives, sometimes we just don't get it right. And we misstep. We're fallible people. Forgive us for those failings. But Lord Jesus, always give us confidence in you that at the right moment you will act. Holy Spirit, let us trust that you come upon us and that you will carry out your work in us. Heavenly Father, let us seek the same from your face. Teach us to love you. Teach us to be encouraged in you. Teach us to rejoice, make disciples, and pray without ceasing. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things.